Okay, let's go ahead and see if we can reconvene. Several interesting comments during the break. I'm just going to pass one couple of them along to you. One brother came up and said, if you don't understand what being unequally yoked together is, just watch the float trip this afternoon. You'll see a lot of people that are unequally yoked together. The classic in that was Kathy Tuttero with Joanne from Chicago. This has been several years ago. They floated for about 3 hours. They went 100 feet, and they just went in circles for 3 hours. The other one, and I don't know if I can do this, Joe Dunn showed me this. You put all your fingers together except the ring finger, and you put it down, except the middle finger. And it was talking about separation. He said, you can separate from grandparents, you can separate from your parents, you can separate from her parents, but you can't separate your ring fingers. So you have to be together. I thought that was kind of clever, and I had never seen that. So I pass that along to you. There's probably not too many topics of which there is more jokes, many of them not good, than about marriage. And I think that oftentimes we have jokes, our comedians focus on things that we as a group or as a country, as a people, are not comfortable with. But, some of them are kind of humorous. One man said marriage is simply deciding you're going to sleep in a room where you're too hot with someone that's always too cold. And there are always those differences, but it's a very, very serious subject. I am going to leapfrog, if you'll allow me now, into this divorce issue. And then if we have time, we will come back and do some of the other things. I'm leapfrogging just because I want to give it whatever time is appropriate. I don't have any one in mind. I don't have any group in mind. I just have the Bible and all of us in mind. But this is a real problem for our families. It's obviously a problem for our marriages, and it therefore becomes a problem and a difficult thing for our congregations. The classic passages, and I'm just going to give you my view of this, and then I'll go back and look at various passages that you might want to. We're going to look, obviously, at Matthew 19, which is, I think, a little more expansive than Matthew 5:32, where Jesus deals with it. If we want to look at 1 Corinthians 7, that'll be fine. But the clarion passage, too, is in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. God hates divorce. And why does God hate divorce? I believe he hates divorce because he loves us and he knows what divorce does to us. I don't think God hates divorce because he doesn't want us to have fun. He doesn't want us to be happy. He knows what it does to us. He knows what it does to our families. And I've said this before, and many of you have heard me. If I hear someone say, the kids will get over it one more time, I'm going to scream. The kids may survive it, but the kids do not get over it. It scars them. It scars both people involved in the divorce, and God absolutely hates it. Does everyone have the right to marry? No. Not everybody has the right to marry. I view marriage as a privilege, not a right. And let me tell you the four people, or four groups, that I believe have the right to marry. Number one, those that have never been married have the God-given right to marry. Number two, those whose mates have died have the right to remarry. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Number three, those whose mates have been unfaithful to them have the right to divorce and remarry. Number four, those who have separated or divorced and want to reconcile back to one another have the right to marry. I believe those four groups have the right to marry. And not everybody falls into one of those four groups. I again view marriage as a privilege and as an honor, not as a right. In Genesis chapter 2, a man and a woman shall cleave together. Jesus in Matthew 19 says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I take that very seriously, and I hope that all of us do. Pardon me, I'm turning to Matthew 19. I want to just make a few comments. Obviously, in this particular passage, Jesus was asked questions that were designed not to really get at the truth, but to trick him. But Jesus gave us, I think, a mouthful of truth on this particular subject. And in Matthew chapter 19, they come to him in verse 3, and it says, tempting him. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And they were playing on the two predominant thoughts there, or two thoughts in that time, the Hillel and the Shammai, the Hillel being the liberal, the Shammai being the more conservative approach to divorce. And they were trying to get him to take sides, thinking, I think, that whichever side he took, that would alienate the other side. And Jesus goes back in verse 5 and quotes from Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, I think that puts marriage in the right context. God is doing the joining when a biblical marriage takes place. It's not the preacher, the evangelist, the elder, whoever happens to be officiating at the ceremony. It is God that joined you with your mate together if you had a scriptural marriage, and I trust and hope that you did. They then go back in verse 7 and say, well, didn't Moses give us this writing for divorce? And he says in verse 8, yes, and they're referring back to a passage in Deuteronomy, and Moses did it because of the hardness of their hearts. I look at that a little bit like polygamy. Polygamy was never God's will. God allowed it for whatever reason he chose to allow it. I could speculate, but I'm just going to be content in saying God allowed it. But I do not believe it was his will. I view divorce and the old law to be somewhat similar. There may have been an allowance, but it was never what God wanted based upon what we see in the book of Genesis. And then in verse 9, we have a clarion verse, at least for me. Whosoever shall divorce, put away in the King James, his wife, except it be for fornication, marital or sexual unfaithfulness, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It is my belief based on that, and believe based on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, that the only reason that a person has the right to remarry is if they have been divorced based upon sexual unfaithfulness of their mate. That does not mean that if our mates are unfaithful that we have to divorce them. God always, I believe, puts a premium on reconciliation. But the breaking of the trust in such a way is apparently recognized by God as being so serious that at sometimes you just can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And in those cases, I believe he liberates the innocent party, underline the innocent party, to have the right to remarry. Now, I have spent several years, as many of you have, trying to figure this issue out. And I spent some of that time trying to rationalize how that it could be less strict than I just presented to you. And every time I have done that, I have found myself unsatisfied. I have found myself digging myself into a hole that's deeper than the one that I was previously in. And I have reached the conclusion that I'm best off, and I'm going to submit to you, we are best off taking Jesus at his words literally and spend more time trying to make our marriages work and less time trying to rationalize how we can do things that I don't believe the Lord ever intended for it to be. Political correct view in the world. It may not even be a political correct view in some of be extremely careful in our families and in our congregations of it. We open Pandora's box, and I have seen congregation upon congregation open Pandora's box, and the horses come flooding out, and pretty soon You either don't have a congregation anymore or you have a seriously damaged congregation. And the message we send to our young people based upon the decisions we make as individuals and as congregations, I think needs to be very paramount in our minds. Every time I've been involved in a case like this, yes, I do think of the participants that are involved, but I very, very much think of the message and the example we're giving our young people. Okay, I'm going to pause there. That's a very brief bottom line of my view of this. If you have comments, questions, other passages on this that you would like for us to consider or to think about, I will be happy to do that as long as it's edifying and productive. Got one right here, Bill Ford.
Ford from Lee Summit, Missouri. Verse 10, the disciples seemed to think that after what Jesus had said, it would be best not to marry. My question gets down into verse 12, and I'd like to know your thinking on this. I hope I'm not taking this out of context, but there seem to be three types of eunuchs. The latter one dealt with being a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. It appears to me that some divorces, you've committed yourself to being a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake.
Okay. I don't believe you took that out of context at all, Bill. I think that goes right along with my understanding of some of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. If you can remain single, you're going to have more time and opportunity to serve the kingdom because marriage and parenting is a time-consuming activity. And Paul's not anti-marriage and anti-family, but he says if you can remain single in 1 Corinthians 7, there are some real benefits. I think here in verse 12 of Matthew 19, if you can remain celibate, I'll use that word. We understand that a little bit more than maybe eunuch. You can do that for the kingdom's sake. And Paul may have been an example of that. We really don't know. I don't know that he was physically a eunuch, but he may have been, with his self-control, a eunuch. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me that, but I don't think you're taking that out of context at all. To me, it points out the seriousness of the selection process because people get them in positions where I believe they do not have the right to remarry, even though they are still rather young with all of the same physical desires that most of us have. And it is heartbreaking sometimes. But if that person can then use that to the good of the kingdom, I think that's exactly what the scripture would point them toward. Are we somewhere else? I'm not seeing anything. Okay, Kenny. I just don't want to overlook you.
Kenny Morton from Ottawa, Kansas. I don't want to open a Pandora's box either, but
I already have, Kenny.
There are situations that are going to arise if they haven't already in your congregation, where divorce is going to be a factor.
Yes.
Does this history, I guess I'll put it, does this history disqualify a person from being a part of the congregation?
Could you give me a little more specifics on the history?
What I'm saying is we've got a situation where there has been a divorce in the history of a couple, and they come into the congregation, want to be a part of the congregation. Does this disqualify them from being allowed to be a part of the congregation? Is this a judgment call? Is this something we leave up to the Lord? I know what the Bible teaches, and I think you're doing a good job of bringing that out, and that's an ideal situation. Now we've got a real situation. And there are a myriad of many others, so I don't want to, get into a thing where it's foolish questions and divisions. But What's your thought process on that?
Okay, well, there's a couple of things that I would factor into that. Number one was their previous marital problems. Was it before they became Christians versus after? That could have some impact on my answer. And two, they might have had a scriptural right to remarry. Just because someone is divorced and remarried does not mean they don't have a biblical marriage. I believe Jesus gives us that. I'm sensing you're asking about, well, they didn't really have a scriptural right to remarry, and now they come, what do you do? Well, that is a judgment issue. I will share with you my thinking on it, and part of this will be won't answer your question. But let me make these comments. I do not believe an eldership is under an obligation to accept everybody that comes to them for membership. I believe an eldership has the right, if it's backed up with biblical teachings, to decline someone membership in their congregation, because if an elder is going to be accountable for someone's soul and they don't believe they're living right, I don't know how an eldership can be accountable for that soul. And I think we often put our elderships into unfair situations by almost pressuring them to accept situations that they really shouldn't. Now, if someone has not done it right, which you described, they come back, they repent, and they ask to be members, God's going to judge how repentant they are. So I will accept that he is certainly the judge and not I. Rick brought that out in our devotional. Jesus is going to do the judging. I would not want to be in their situation if they are not in a biblically sanctioned marriage. But I believe that divorce can be forgiven. Okay? But I don't believe in an unscriptural divorce that just because the sin of divorce is forgiven, the consequences of divorce are erased. And that leads me to, I believe if someone divorces for a reason other than adultery, they can be forgiven of that, because I believe it's a sin to get a divorce if your mate has not been unfaithful. You can be forgiven of that, but I do not believe that carries with it the right to remarry. That is a consequence. It's a little bit like pregnancy. If a young couple gets pregnant outside of marriage, can they be forgiven of that? Absolutely. Does the baby go away? Absolutely not. There are consequences of it. So I think in a situation like that, I wouldn't necessarily say that they couldn't be a member, but if I was an elder in that situation, I might have to tell them, I cannot be sure that you are in a saved condition, and I cannot, and I need to tell you that, and I would respect an eldership, either decision they made, to be quite honest with you. But I would certainly tell them, if I was an elder and couldn't be confident of their situation, I would certainly tell them that. I have been involved in situations where someone has come and said, we would like to be a member of your group and we plan on getting married, and it was not going to be a scriptural marriage. And when I have been involved in them, at least in one case, membership was declined to them, and I stand by that. We've got William and then Fred.
William Evans, Gingerville, Michigan. In today's legal system, a divorce can be chosen by one of the two partners. It doesn't have to be something that both partners agree to.
Yes.
So a divorce could occur. A non-biblical divorce could occur without your choice. In a situation such as that, you are, as I understand the scriptures that's been put forward, you don't have the opportunity to remarry. But if the other person remarries, does that then lead to the marital unfaithfulness because the original divorce was never a divorce?
Yeah. Unfortunately, I understand what you're asking. As I understand Matthew 19 and 9, it says if you get divorced for the reason of fornication. What you described, the divorce, was not based upon the reason of fornication. So I would not be comfortable in telling someone that under that circumstances they had the right to remarry. I would say they're probably in a little safer situation, and there may be a little bit of of an opportunity there. But for me personally, I would not feel comfortable saying that that person had the right, because the reason for the divorce was not fornication. There seems like there have been cases where two people get divorced and one just waits for the other one to do what you just said so that they can remarry. And to me, that's getting into kind of playing games with God and playing games with the scriptures, which I would not personally be comfortable with. We each have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, so I'm not sure I want to legislate on that, but I will give you my belief on that. Fred?
I want to follow up.
This is Fred Meeks from Topeka.
Thank you. I want to follow up on Ken's question. Obviously, we don't know the whole don't know the whole situation and what Ken was talking about. But if we think about someone coming to the congregation as a husband and wife that were never members and accept the Lord and want to place membership, what would we ask that person? We wouldn't ask them anything more about their marital history than or any other sin that they would have committed. I believe we would accept them. I don't think that's what he was talking about. It gets more complicated, obviously, if one has been a member or if both has been a member. But I don't see dealing with that sin of divorce or fornication or adultery any differently in that situation if they had not previously been members.
Okay, I do see some differences if the, shall we say, divorce and remarriage, unscriptural, happened prior to them becoming Christians. And I would base that somewhat on 1 Corinthians 7 and 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. So it doesn't seem to me like Paul is telling those people to split their families up in that case, because that's where they were when they were called. And that's a little bit what I think you're describing. But to me, that's different than someone who is a member of the church and then goes and does this. I think God expects more of those of us that are his children than he does those of us when they're in the world. I mean, we're still, the world is lost, but in what is it, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you know, don't keep any company with these people. But of the world, we do keep company with them because we're trying to influence them. He's talking about those in the church. So I do think there's a different standard. And so I would be a little more comfortable with that. I just want to caution us not to spend all of our energy trying to find loopholes and spend a lot of our energy trying to avoid having to need loopholes. And you all agree with that, but the reality causes us to scratch our heads. Where am I at? Okay.
I'm Amos, Murray Road. I'm kind of focusing on your comment about you would tell them that they weren't. You couldn't guarantee they were in a saved condition. Let me give you a hypothetical. Someone divorces, didn't have any children. They remarry. They do have children. You're right. Repenting means stop what you're doing. And you know, you wouldn't surely, in the new marriage, they have a child involved. You surely wouldn't recommend that they divorce at that point or not. I mean, that would be a tough call. I mean, what would you do?
Well, I don't know that I would. I'm not pausing because I haven't thought about this. We've all thought about this. I'm pausing to make sure I choose the right words. If we're in an unscriptural marriage, I believe adultery is an ongoing process. And I believe if we're in an unscriptural marriage, every time we have sexual relations with that person we're unscripturally married to, that to me constitutes adultery. I don't know that I would recommend that the family be split up because the kids might need parents, but I would certainly recommend some changes in that family as it relates to their intimacy privileges. And I know that sounds awfully harsh. I just don't know what else to do with Scripture. Jesus says if you are divorced for a reason other than adultery and remarry, you commit adultery. And that is going to require some very young people sometimes, I think, being eunuchs for the kingdom, being celibate for years. And our human hearts don't like that. I'm just cautioning us to not let our human hearts supersede what the Bible tells us. I know the argument, and I know how my heart tugs. And I can't tell you how much time I've spent trying to figure out how we can weave and dodge this thing. I have come to the conclusion, as of right now, 60 years old, that we may have done more weaving and dodging than the Lord had in mind. Okay, where we at? Okay, Eric.
Eric Owens, Prince Road. I've got a follow-up with William because I've got similar concerns in that regard. But we violate one of God's premier commands, and then we ask Him for clarity after we've gone beyond the limits. And I think that's part of the issue, and that's part of the problem. That's why there isn't a clear, agreed upon, answer in regards to a lot of these scenarios, because we violate God's command, and then we ask Him for clarity, and He says, "I already gave you clarity. Don't violate my commands." To William's concern, I haven't heard it discussed a whole lot, but I want to tie two passages together for the collective consideration. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, Christ says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, in which case he is the one that is the active participant in causing that sin to occur." In which case, I ask, is the guilt possibly that individual's who has enacted that divorce? I turn back to Exodus chapter 21 in verse 28. And this is in regards to laws regarding personal injury. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death, in which case the owner knowingly was putting someone at risk by his actions or his inactions. And I wonder if that may not be what Christ may be alluding to in regards to the individual forcing the divorce for reasons other than what he would deem to be scripturally acceptable, that the guilt isn't on the individual that marries down the line who is the innocent party, but rather that guilt reverts back to the individual who unwarrantedly enacted that divorce.
I think I agree with you. That's the first time I've had bull goring and marriage tied together. But I do see the similarities. You know, that's true. He said we'd be better off gored than sometimes the way we treat divorce. I think I've always wondered, too, maybe one of the reasons that Christ gave this, I believe, the right to remarry if your mate commits adultery is the penalty for adultery in the old law was death. So in terms of God, it's almost like the person died. Now, they didn't physically die, but there may be a tie there as to why God views it that way. I don't know, but I've wondered about that. I don't know where the mic is. We got Bill Ford here. Did you have your hand up, Bill? No, you were just shooting a fly. Tom? We'll spend a few more minutes on this. I don't want to end on this.
Tom Woody, Prince Road. Hebrews 13 says that marriage is to be honored among all and the bed to remain undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And that's why all the technicalities and things are beyond us, because we're dealing with men's hearts. The same reason God permitted divorce under the old law was because of men's hard hearts. When a man hardens his heart, he will look for any way to get out of his marriage. And so we have to try to figure, that's what we're trying to do, is figure out our how far we go in making judgments and how far the judgment has to be remain with God. Another thing, too, is that we're living in a world that wants to make divorce an attractive thing, an option that's worth considering, as you mentioned early in the first hour. Same as it's trying to make abortion a nice thing. We have to be able to see through all this and realize that, that divorce is not a nice thing. It's not a good thing. And it's not something we should consider as a solution to any problem.
Thank you. Divorce today is basically like going, I mean, marriage today is like going steady used to be when I was in high school. You know, you go steady, you get tired, you give them back the ring, you move on. Well, that's the way marriage is viewed by most people. Not by you, but by most people. It's not a big deal. So let's give it a whirl. If it doesn't work, we'll try again. Well, it is a big deal. We know that, so we got to teach it, and we got to live it. And God bless all the good examples we've got here, because we've got just tremendous, tremendous examples. And some of you are still married, not because your mates are pleasant. You're married because you believe that's what the Lord wants. Now, your mates may be pleasant, but that's not always why we stay married. Bill?
Bill Ford, Lee Summit, Missouri. I appreciate the comments that just been made because it's a lead in to what I want to think about. I think we would do well if we would teach our younger ones that are getting ready to marry that marriage is a covenant, not a contract. And the old King James uses the word cause. For this cause, you can get a divorce. We may think we have several reasons to get a divorce, but we only have one cause.
Yeah. I will make a distinction. Thank you, Bill. I agree. I will make a distinction, and I hope I'm not splitting hairs. There may be, and William touched on this, there may sometimes be a legal, financial reason for needing to get a paper divorce. You're no longer obligated to the debts of your mate or something like that. I could conceive of a situation where there is physical abuse. I don't necessarily take the position that a woman or a man, but usually it's the woman, needs to stay in the same home and get her head beat in. But if divorce might be allowed in those situations, and I can conceive of that, it does not open the door for remarriage. That to me is paramount because we still have a consequence, even if it doesn't seem fair to me, and you know, it doesn't have to seem fair to me. I just need to do what God tells me to do because he knows what's better for me than I know. So, you know, while I do believe God hates divorce and it is a sin, there may be legal needs that would cause a person to get a divorce, to get them away from an abusive relationship. But that still, in my opinion, never opens the door for remarriage. Rick?
Rick Hudson, Bloomfield, Indiana. I think many times when we, as you said before, life is full of relationships, and I think relationships are difficult, but in marriage and in our other relationships that we have in the world, I think we go into those sometimes knowing, well, it may not work, like you said, going steady. And in that regard, I think we look at ourselves as having been set up, but we set ourselves up. And then, as Brother Tom Woody said, once we begin to harden our hearts, then begins the cover-up. And we start blaming and deciding and saying, well, it was all this, you know, it wasn't my fault. So the cover-up begins. But probably the most important thing we need to remember is that eventually there'll be a pay-up. And I think that's the most difficult thing in life, to look down the road and say, these are going to be the ramifications, the consequences, as you said, of my setup, cover up, But we know for sure there's going to be a pay up.
Thank you. Thank you. You know, this isn't a biblical principle, but the statistics are just against us. You know, 60% of the people that get divorced regret it within a year. 70-some percent of second marriages fail if it was a divorce, and 80-some percent of the third marriages, you know, because what happens is we take our problems with us rather than solve them. Remember earlier I talked about mobility rather than repentance? This is a little bit different. It's marital mobility rather than fixing the issues in us. And if I just take my problems to my next relationship, how's it going to be any better than my last relationship? Usually it's not going to be. Okay, take one more, and then I want to make a comment or two. Andy.
Yeah. Andy Houseworth, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. I'm an elder, and probably I've been a parent longer than an elder. So one of the hardest things as an elder is to not only deal with divorce, but problems that arise with your own children, being an elder. And usually, by the time you find out that a couple's having problems, the damage is already done. And looking back and trying to work with that couple, somebody always leaves, whether it's the husband or the wife, and you lose the soul. And that's what makes it hard. We had a case where a young man came to us. He was a member at one time and had left. He had been with five other women in the meantime and fathered several children. He wanted to get married. He wanted to have his wedding in the church. His wife was not a Christian. They were living together. He accepted the fact that what they were doing was wrong, and he wanted her to wait till the week before the marriage to come forward and be baptized so they could continue to live together, which made it very hard.
Yeah.
Very hard.
Well, you know, I don't know that we can read people's minds, but a situation like that, you sure sense there's maybe some immaturity, to say the least, and some kind of playing with the scriptures. I had a case a few years ago. These people weren't in the church. They were living together. I had a Bible study with them, and they decided they wanted to be baptized. Well, that's great. That's why you have Bible studies. And then I got to thinking, okay, now what are they going to do after I baptize them? They're going to go home. And I said, well, this isn't going to work. So I talked to them about it, and they finally understood it. So I baptized them at 10 in the morning and married them at 11 in the morning, and they went home, husband and wife. And that seemed like a pretty good resolution, but it doesn't always happen that nicely. But if someone wants to be baptized and still wants to live together out of marriage, they don't really understand yet where we're at. So there's probably a time for some more teaching. But I am not trying to be critical. I have great sympathy for you elders out there, because you are put in some really tough, untenable positions. And it shouldn't be that way, but it happens. I know that, and it's hard to know what to do. Let me make a comment, and does someone have the mic? Okay, if nobody has the mic, I want to make a comment or two on 1 Corinthians 7. Because I have had 1 Corinthians 7 used in arguments, I guess you might say, as another reason why a person can get divorced and remarried. I believe in 1 Corinthians 7, without going into all of the text, he is talking about marriage. And he's talking about people here in verses 10 through 15 or 16 that maybe came into the church and became Christians and their mates weren't Christians. And so Paul's giving them some instructions. You know, if you come into the church and your mate doesn't, you don't leave them. You're still married to them. You stay with them. And then he goes on and says, but if they, because you came into the church, want to leave, you can't keep them from leaving. You can't make somebody stay. And so he says here in these passages, you are no longer bound to them. I understand the word bound there to be referring to the marriage covenant. You no longer have the responsibility of being sexually intimate with and honoring a husband or wife if they choose to leave. You're no longer bound to those commitments because you can't perform them with someone who has left. I fully accept that. But the concept of no longer being bound in no way, I believe, and there's no indication here, carries with it the right to remarry. People will take this and say, well, if somebody leaves and they desert me, Paul says, I'm no longer bound to them. Well, yeah, he says that. You're no longer bound to your marital responsibilities because you can't perform them emotionally, physically, with someone who's abandoned you. But there is no place that I find in this scripture that says, but then you have the right to remarry. Because, and I've had people say, well, desertion is another reason for remarriage. No. Well, I don't believe it is. I don't find that anywhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So that comes up. Another one that comes up is, well, Jesus says, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in his heart. So if I lust after a woman, then my wife has the right to divorce me and remarry. Well, when Jesus says fornication in Matthew 19 and 9, he's talking about physical intimacy. He's not talking about mental lusting. If you want to put mental lusting into that, every woman here has the right to get divorced and remarried. Probably. But we're just trying to, again, let's see how wide we can open the gate and rationalize what we really want to do rather than seeing how well we can stand to the scriptures. So those are a couple that, if you haven't run across, and I know many of you have, to me they don't, pardon my bluntness, they don't pass the sniff test for me. Because there's just no mention of remarriage here. There is mention of marriage down the line, but not remarriage in this particular chapter. We've got Nancy over here, unless we have someone ahead of her.
I'm Nancy Groves from Brookfield Congregation. I'd like for you to comment on the pornography that comes through the computer generation and all the Facebook kids are getting into.
Okay. I know more, well, I shouldn't say it that way. I started to say I know more about the pornography than I do the Facebook, but that doesn't sound right. I'm more familiar with it. Let me put it that way. Pornography is on the march. When we were growing up, you had to go to the drugstore and figure out how you could sneak a peek at a magazine, or you might go to the library and get National Geographic. And that was about the extent of its availability, to be quite honest with you. Now, it just comes into our homes through the internet, and there's total privacy. It is a tremendous, tremendous problem. I have been told that the fastest growing segment of pornography users are retired people. I don't know if that's true, but if it is, it's because they have time and they have availability in their homes. But pornography is simply something that's not tolerated by the Lord. To see the nakedness of another person other than your mate is simply totally inappropriate. I don't know if this is what you wanted me to comment on, but it does cause problems with marriages, because men and women will get their physical excitement in ways that God never intended them to get their physical excitement, and it may cause them to at times defraud one another, as Paul talks about in the first part of 1 Corinthians. So it is a real bane. It's not going away. The internet cannot control it. Even if the United States passes laws on it, that won't control it, because a lot of that stuff is coming from from overseas, which are not under the regulations of any law. And you need to keep your eyes open. I may have shared this with this group, but it's been a few years, probably 5 or 6 years ago. I don't know how it happened, but our computer got a virus. And every time you logged on, this pornographic site popped up. Now, I was kind of lucky because it popped up when I was out of town. So Donna was the first one, so I was obviously innocent. But it took us a long time. They had to, and I'm not a computer man, but they had to totally erase our hard drive and start it over. I received a $120 long distance bill because my computer was calling England every time I logged on, and that's where it was coming from. So you need to be aware of it. That's probably another reason for parents of younger children to have the computer somewhere out in the living room, not in their bedrooms. Even good kids make mistakes, let alone us adults. And there was pornography and what else? Oh, Facebook. I don't know much about Facebook and Twitter, other than it seems to me that it's a place where people can put on a lot of information about themselves, which isn't wrong in and of themselves. I don't like it, because I don't think it's anybody's business, you know, so I don't have a desire to share what I did at 11 o'clock and what I did at 1:30. Who cares? You're not interested in what I did. So I don't put it on there. And once you put your name and some information on a website, you can be found by a lot of people. Let me just leave this kind of general, but I know a young man in the church who was, I'm going to use the word stalked by another young lady who wasn't in the church, and she was very computer literate, and she literally knew almost more about him than he knew about himself. She even knew when his brother moved. I mean, she knew, it's amazing what people and some of our young people can do with computers, so I would be very, very cautious. I logged on to Twitter once, a couple months ago, just out of curiosity. I put my name on there, and then instantaneously, five people said, "Would we like to get to know you?" And I didn't know these people. So I hit delete and just got out of there, because I didn't know what I was getting into. So be very, very careful. I use the internet a lot, and people here do. And you can use it in the campground. All you have to do is have wireless internet, and it's, you get a good signal here, but use it for the right things. Where are we at? Okay.
Hi, John. I've got a question for you. I just would like some clarification, not looking for any loopholes or anything, but yes. I'm curious as to if God's word says that a man would commit adultery if lusting after her in his heart, that's paraphrased, of course, why would we not take that more seriously than just kind of, I mean, if God says that, it seems like it would be very serious, even though that men are made up the way that they are, and that would be a betrayal to a woman. Could you expand on that, please?
Yeah, I will expand on that. I think, well, a couple of concerns I would have with that, Susan, is that just really opens Pandora's box, because mental activity is different than the physical activity. There's something about that intimacy, physical intimacy, and Paul talks about this in Corinthians, sin against the body, that I think is different than sin against the mind. And I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer your question as well as I would like to answer it. But I think what he's saying there, when if you lust, you commit adultery, I think he's saying you're going to have the consequences, but not the breaking of that pledge to be faithful to your husband in quite the same way. And thank you for allowing me to get by with that answer. We'll take a couple of more, and then I had a lady ask a question at the break that I want to spend a little time on. Tom?
On the lusting after woman in your heart, the context of that statement was showing religious people that though they had not literally committed adultery, they had already done it in their heart. And the consequences, like John said, are different. But it's still a sin. That was his point. They thought they were righteous. They thought, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Jesus showed them, have you really?
Okay. I had one. Jeff.
Jeff Davis from Memphis. That I was going to say just about what Tom said, and the only thing I was just going to add was that Jesus there was making the plea with the Pharisees or the Jews that they needed him. Their own righteousness that was displayed in the world wasn't enough to save them because they had even hated their brother and so killed him. And just like Tom said, makes it no less of a sin, but a sin is a sin, and that's the reason we needed Jesus. And so he was making the point to them in all of those scriptures in Matthew that pertain to these ideas of our mind, like lust or hatred or whatever it is, that we all sin and we all need a Savior.
Yeah. Earlier in that chapter, he talks about hate and anger being like you murdered them. But it doesn't carry the same consequences as if you actually physically took a life. So I think we can use that same principle. Let me comment on this one, and we'll probably have time for a few more questions. But someone asked me at the break in a very emotional way, and I think this was probably someone who maybe has in some ways been unfaithful to their mate, but is still with their mate. And the question was, how do you reestablish that trust if it's broken? That is a tremendous question, and I wish every time that trust is broken, we'd all ask that. It's hard. Well, this person knows that, or they wouldn't have asked the question. My best thought in it is you go back and do those things that you did when you were first married. And I've heard people use the phrase, you just love them and serve them to death. And I think that's a good way to say it. You just go out of your way to be as faithful and as loyal and as loving as you can. Will that always allow that wronged person to have that trust back in you? No, it will not always. And it's almost always going to take time. But it is worth the effort. I have tremendous respect for mates who have taken unfaithful mates back and developed maintained wonderful marriages and relationships. Would I be strong enough and forgiving enough to do that? I do not know. But I have so much admiration for those of you here that have done that, and I know there are several who have done that. God always prefers reconciliation. Reconciliation in this arena is never, never easy. But my best thought is you just love them to death. And I don't mean by that you kiss them 24/7. You can kiss them, but treat them with respect. Be honorable. Don't give them any reason to doubt you. And show them every chance you get how valuable they are to you with that back to that honor and that appreciation. If that doesn't work, it may not be doable. But I think more times than not, that's got a pretty good chance of working, if anything. Does anybody want to make a comment about that? Maybe somebody has seen something that has worked. But that's a general answer, but I think it's about as good an answer as we have. But forgiveness of a sin does not necessarily relinquish the consequences of the sin. That's what we have to keep in mind. Divorce can be forgiven, but it doesn't take away the consequence, which I believe is, many times, the loss of the right to remarry. Does anybody have a question or a comment? We've got 5 minutes. If you would like to make a comment or ask a question, we'll spend time with that. We've got one over here.
Lisa Raddick with the Chippewa Street Church in Shepherd, Michigan. Just as a note, we talk a lot about the eldership, and we need to remember that there's several of us smaller congregations who do not have an eldership. So this responsibility lies on the congregation as a whole. We just had this case of a young lady that was a friend of our daughter's who was baptized in high school. She then went to college, kind of fell away. She then was living with a young man, came back, wanted to be a member, and we had the same situation where they were counseled by our evangelists that work with us, and they ended up having a small ceremony at our congregation, and then they still had the big ceremony later on, but at least they were taught, you know, that they couldn't live together in that same condition. But just remember that it's all of our responsibilities, and it's not just the eldership, and we have, those of you that have elders, love and cherish them.
Sure. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Even if you have elders, this is a congregational issue. Church discipline, if that's what's required, is always a congregational issue. If you've got elders and they struggle with these, you go tell them how much you feel for them and how much you support them. But thank you. It does not just lie with the elders. I want to go back to Susan's comment or question about the lust. The word for lust is epithemio, the word in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Fornication is porneia. So when he says if you lust after them and commit adultery, and then he says if you have fornication and commit adultery, two different Greek words. So I think we've got a little bit of grammatical reason for making that distinction also. Anybody else? Okay. We'll just go till I see kids coming back, but that won't be long.
John?
Yes.
Dan?
Yes, Dan. Dan Stretch, Smart Road.
If I rob a bank and I take money and I get caught, they're going to ask me to give the money back. They're also going to ask me to go to jail, possibly for a long time. If the only penalty in that scenario was for me to give the money back, there'd be a lot more people robbing banks. To be frank with you, to agree with your situation, I need to stop and think what adultery is going to mean to me. If it means that not only am I going to lose my mate, but I'm going to lose my opportunity in the future for marriage, I think I'm going to think a lot harder about it, to be honest, than I would just, well, you know, I've lost a mate, I'll ask forgiveness, and I'll go get another one.
Yeah, I think when we start thinking through this like we have this hour, it would cause us all maybe to put more thought into the selection process. So if you've got a mate that is a good Christian mate, you just thank God every day you got one. And there for the grace of God, because I'm not going to stand up here and tell you at 23 years old I was real smart about this. I was maybe fortunate. Maybe I was smarter than I thought because I had had some of these principles drilled into me. But I have a tremendous amount of compassion for people that maybe are innocent subjects of bad situations, but that does not change the scriptures. So we need to emphasize with those that aren't married, and that's largely our younger people, how important the selection process is. You know, if some of us that are older looking back, if we knew how serious this selection was, we might have been so scared we never would have gotten married. And I'm not sure that would have been good. I don't want to instill that kind of fear, but it is a very sobering, sobering thing. Let me kind of, as they're starting to come back, let's go back to, this is the mystery of Christ and the church. We've talked a lot about how important it is to be faithful to our mates, and we cannot emphasize that too much. But if possible, that even pales compared to being faithful to our Lord. And the Bible uses the term adultery to unfaithfulness to God as well as unfaithfulness to our mates. Now, I think the two go hand in hand. I don't think I can be faithful to the Lord and unfaithful to my mate. But let's also keep in perspective how important this is. We are the brides of Christ. That means we need to be faithful to Him so that when He comes back, we can wear white when we come down the aisle and are married, according to Revelation 19. That we're not ashamed to wear white because we've been faithful to Him. Okay. Anybody else have a comment or question? I'm going to wrap it up and give you a few minutes to ponder. Okay. Thank you very, very much.